Okay, Second Peter here is logical sequence to do and exegete after doing the first epistle. They complement one another in great ways. Authorship first in regards to the epistle. One, internal evidence of a Petrine authorship written by Peter is stronger than that even of 1 Peter. The writer of the epistle makes an explicit claim as being Simon Peter to begin with. Verse 1, the first words of the book, of the epistle, the letter. Two, the writer recalls Jesus' prediction concerning his death. 1:14, Peter, knowing that land aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And Jesus Christ predicted this in regards to his death in John 21:19. Remember him back then in the gospel. He did that. Recognizing that his death is going to be at the hands of others, and it will be through the execution by the Romans. Verse 18, as Christ is speaking to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Three, the writer's claim as an eyewitness to the transfiguration, to be an eyewitness. 1:16 and 17, Peter there in the epistle, for we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his, if you will, glorification through transfiguration that occurred. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance, this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And the fact that Peter was there when that occurred is recorded for us in Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2 and following, that gives us the account of the transfiguration. And 6 days later, Matthew 17:1, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and brought them up on the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And Moses and Elijah appeared to them, appeared to him in that regard, and Peter and them were eyewitnesses and saw this occur. So you have that claim. The writer acknowledges sending to his audience a previous epistle. The recipients of this particular letter, this is the second one they have received. So chapter 3, verse 1, this is now beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, with the first letter being obviously 1 Peter. So we have all this evidence that gives us regards that Peter is the author. 5, specifically identifies himself with the Apostle Paul, to note his association with Paul as an apostle in that regards, in 3:15, and regard the patience of our Lord to be to salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So be yet in spite of internal evidence, 2 Peter has been one of the most contested books of the New Testament canon. Like pulling an eye tooth, getting it into the New Testament canon, if you will, there was a lot of antagonism towards those who were trying to show that it was indeed doctrinal and to be part of the New Testament. And we'll see why. This letter is not a nice letter with respect to certain types that were infiltrating the church at this point in time in history. So we'll see many claim 2 Peter as a forgery, that somebody else wrote it, and literary product of an unknown 2nd century author, someone who wrote it in the mid-2nd century around 150 A.D. That's what those who disregard it as being canonical claim. And D, the issue, what they point to, has been and continues to be, even to this day, due to the dissimilarity of writing style with 1 Peter. And looking at the Greek and the grammar in regards to it, there is, if you will, a stark difference in the type of grammar, etc., that is used to 1 Peter. And hence they're saying, they're not the same author. E, while critics have and still do exist, their argument is most effectively deflated in the simplest of ways by Peter himself closing his first epistle, noting Silvanus as a scribal agent behind its writing, where he stated in 1 Peter 3, or 5, excuse me, verse 12, through Silvanus, through few words I have written, via Salvanu, dia oligon, ephropsa, exropsa. So Peter himself, as we went through there and pointed out, said that he had assistance in regards to penning of the epistle, of the first epistle. So F, Peter's writing of the first epistle was predicated upon the two agencies of Salvanus, in an abridged format, through few words, putting it into its present form. So, gee, this clearly indicates a style of writing not unique to Peter. He had help with it. See. H, this simple and obvious fact is preferred over even the most sophisticated rhetoric of intellectuals whose morbid interest is controversy and debating about words. Rather than looking at the doctrine, looking at the words, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, recognizing the veracity and inspiration behind them. They want to argue over words, and that's what you find in regards to intellectuals that approach doctrine basically on, more or less on an intellectual basis, rather than for its true intent of spiritual edification. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 4. As we're warned in regards to these types, they're going to haggle over the way Peter uses prepositions in one letter versus the way it's being used in the second letter. 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4. If anyone advocates, first of all, a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine corresponding to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, etc. Constant friction. And obviously you had that friction between those who were advocates of Peter's authorship versus those who were attacking it. So there are those conservatives, and then you had the lukewarm, paddling, puking types of believers that, you know, don't want to make a stand really for doctrine one way or the other. There are those conservatives that try and compromise the rejection of Petrine authorship with its canonizing in the New Testament, asserting that a follower Peter wrote in his name under inspiration. That someone just used Peter's reputation under name and wrote under inspiration. It's the kind of attitude, well, you know, maybe Peter didn't write it, but it's still inspirational. Now, what kind of approach is that? Now, that's my thinking. And that's what some people do. Jay, this approach smacks of blasphemy. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire a believer to write Scripture under a form of deceit? It's incongruous. So, we take our stand adamantly. Peter is indeed the author of this epistle, and it didn't take me long getting into it in my studies to recognize it. You can see that all the markings are there, in addition to what we will see here and what we've already pointed out in regards to his specific identification of himself. The grammar may be different, but we'll see the thought process is exactly the same, essentially. How Peter thinks in regards to things, it comes out. All right, to then the canonization that's being made part of the Holy Scriptures and authenticity. Peter was accepted into the New Testament canon relatively later than most of them, but ultimately he was accepted, the writing, via one of the Council of Laodicea in 363 A.D., two at the Council of Hippo in 393 A.D., three the Council of Carthage in 397, four is admitted into the Vulgate by Jerome, the Latin Vulgate, 340 to 420 A.D., it was accepted into the Barocchio canon in 206 A.D. That included 64 of the 66 books in the Bible, excluding Esther and Revelation. So you have an acceptance, I'm bringing that out, you have an acceptance earlier than the latter 4th century. We have one here at the beginning of the 3rd century. And it was accepted in that regards. There was another canon canon we're speaking of, the books that are put together that forms our Bible. You have Old Testament and New Testament canon, that which is acceptable as being inspired by God and part of the Scripture and how our Bible came together in that regards. And there was another canon put together just before 206, a Moratorian canon. And they excluded John and Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter at that time, but when you put them together with the Barocchio canon, you do have a compilation of all the books that we accept, even at this early state of the history of the church age history. So commentaries, theologians look at that and say, well, it is really decided back then. It's just a matter of them working out the bugs, if you will. The further early church fathers recognize this canonical validity. One, Athanasius, in his Festal letter, 367 A.D., contained a list of 27 New Testament books that agrees precisely with our own. The Origen, one of the early church fathers, 185 to 253 A.D., a testimony, though ambiguous, distinguished between the two epistles, allowing for Peter's possible authorship in the second epistle, quote, with doubt. In other words, he said, well, very probable that he wrote it, but you know, I can't be for sure. That's his attitude. His ambiguity, continuing here, is contradictory, however, as he expressly quotes several passages of 2 Peter without indicating any doubt. So, you know, take it for what it's worth. 3. Clement of Alexandria, who lived 150-215 AD, wrote the first commentary on 2 Peter, though the commentary itself has been lost. See, while 2 Peter is excluded in the Old Syrian, around 200 AD, an Old Latin, before 200 AD text, these texts also exclude Hebrew, James, and 1 Peter. So it's not alone. It doesn't stand out by itself in that regard. It's just kind of determination, fighting the battle to ensure its equability and the veracity in regards to getting it into the canon. there are known extant, that's writings that still are here, second century writings making any express quotations from 2 Peter. Those in second century, the 100 A.D. period, the 200 A.D. period. So, and there's no known extant quotations, writings making express quotations from 2 Peter. In other words, they mention Peter as a source of quote. The most important external piece of evidence for the use of 2 Peter in the 2nd century is the Apocalypse of Peter, is spurious, 120 to 140 A.D., containing some striking coincidences with 2 Peter. It is concluded that this pseudo-book is dependent upon 2 Peter rather than vice versa. F, the earliest and most important internal evidence of its first century, of its use first century, is a quotation of 2 Peter 3:2-3 in Jude 17 and 18, assumed as written, obviously, after 2 Peter, around 70 to 80 A.D. And Jude makes a direct reference to Peter, quotation of Peter, 2 Peter 3:2-3, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, falling after their own lusts. Compare Jude, verses 17 and 18. But you, beloved, ought to remember, recall, the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, last time there will be mockers falling after their own ungodly lusts. And most theologians recognize that in the order of writing, that accept Peter's validation of Peter's authorship as Jude following Peter and borrowing from Peter. So G, a weighty argument in favor of 2 Peter's authenticity. This is acknowledged superiority to all other known pseudonymous writings. Pseudo-writings, not canonical. Farrar remarks, who will venture to assert that any apostolic father, the Clement, that should be Clement of Rome, or Ignatius, or Polycarp, or Hermas, or Justin Martyr, anyone that's had any history, church, early church history recognizes the names, could have written so much as 20 consecutive verses so eloquent and so powerful as those of the second epistle of St. Peter. Quote of Farrar, F.W., the early days of Christianity. H, there is nothing doctrinally in the epistle that contradicts New Testament apostolic teaching or any other hints of heresy or other unique markings such as extra-biblical, designating spurious writings otherwise excluded from the New Testament canon. In other words, all the check marks of why writings were rejected in harmonizing with the Scripture, other New Testament writings, you don't find any of that at all in 2 Peter. There's no reason. There's no place to draw from that to otherwise say is not inspired. Dr. Bob Uly, in his written commentary introduction to 2 Peter, appeals to the renowned biblical archaeologist F.W. Albright, who was instrumental on validating the Dead Sea Scrolls, asserting that the epistle was written before 80 A.D., in contrast to 2nd century, because of its similarities to the scrolls. All right, 3, then that places us with the date, place, and recipients of writing. A, church tradition asserts Peter died in Rome while Nero was Caesar, and therefore cannot be dated later than 68 A.D., the year of Nero's death. So we have that chronological marking on one end. B, it was written after 1 Peter, obviously. That was written as we dated it, 63-64 A.D., near the end of Peter's life. Peter's recognizing, as we brought out, that his death is essentially around the corner and is imminent. In verse 14, chapter 1. See, since Peter died before Paul, around 66 A.D., we would date the epistle approximately 65 A.D. So D, it is generally held that 2 Peter, like his first epistle, was written from Rome. Makes total sense. E, he is issuing a follow-up to his first letter to the saints in Asia Minor, as made clear in 2 Peter 3:1. Peter 3:1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Therefore, his recipients would be those Gentile, Asian Gentiles that he listed in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are the chosen, the elect. So for now, the occasion and purpose of writing, the occasion for 2 Peter was the outbreak of heretical teachings within the assemblies addressed in 1 Peter. The false teaching was characterized by antinomianism. That's spiritual antinomianism, which is a liberal, it means lawlessness. It's liberal perversion of grace. Perversion of grace that we just went through the doctrine. Some of these false teachers and advocates went so far as to deny the Lord. This is what we know, as chapter 2 addresses this situation specifically. Even denying the master who brought them, 2 verse 1. 2, they were daring and irreverent. 2:10c, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And then verse 12, but these like unreasoned animals, this is how Peter describes them, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. Will and destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. And we'll deal with that in detail. 3, they lived immoral lives. Lives, obviously, unbridled, with running under SCA unbridled. 3:3. In regards to those in the last day will emulate these that come with their own mocking, falling after their own lusts. 4, scoffed at the promise of the Lord's return. They do not look at the rapture as a literal event that will occur. 3 and 4, and this brings out that this, for us, this approach, this false heretical approach that began early on in the church is still in existence even throughout 2,000 years of church age history today. Verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Those who, take issue with, the Christians that believe in the rapture. Oh, when's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? Of course, you've got the people who have been trying to date it, for decades already and before and throughout history that don't help you none. And when they maintain this, verse 5, escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. The evolutionary religion that appears in the last days, etc. 5, these are types that seduce unstable souls. Take the weaker believers and those who do not have a real commitment to doctrine otherwise, are not strong in doctrine, and use it to as a method of attack. 2, 14, and 18. These types having eyes full of adultery and never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, have a heart trained in greed, accursed children. And then verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, pride, obviously. They entice by fleshly desires. They appeal to people's STA. That's what a lot of preachers do. They may not claim it, but that's what they do. They appeal to people's STAs. So to salivate, to satisfy them in regards to their SCA lust. Doctrine doesn't do that. Just a pastor is not going to solicit your STA in regards to that's the way to live the Christian life. By sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So they seduce unstable souls. 6, they cause the way of the truth to be maligned. Again, verse 2, and many who follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And 7, they were characterized by insubordination to established authority. They take issue with true doctrinal authority types. and disregard it. 2, verse 10b, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. The chain of command established by God, etc. And they don't have any true appreciation for that. So see, whereas 1 Peter was for the purpose of exhorting these believers regarding their enemies outside the church, 2 Peter is warning against falling victim to the heresy and infiltrating from within the church. B, it is a call to continue spiritual growth, which is the antidote to false teaching. 1:10-12, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, denoting spiritual growth. For in this way, the interest to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established the truth which is present with you. Then he closed the epistle with the admonition to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It appears that 2 Peter is furred due to the beginnings of Gnostic heresy that would continue to be battled by the Apostle John in his first epistle some almost 20 years later. And remembering back when we did the epistle of 1 John, and that it was an apologetic against Gnosticism that obviously had a real foothold in the church by that point in time. F, their distortion of grace was tantamount to denying the doctrine of the SCA kin to Christ's person and work on the cross impacting the Christian life. Part of the Gnostic philosophy is that through some mystery doctrine, in some mysterious way, they are able to gain to spiritual perfection. And in so doing, they dismiss the STA, the issue of the STA, in the Christian's life experientially, in one form or fashion. G, instead they employed mysticism, which is mystery doctrine, as a way to arrive at sinless perfection, like the Nazarene Church, the second workings of the Holy Spirit. And you get that, and you've gained moral perfection. See? And I was looking for it. Where's it at? How do you know? And the only thing they can tell you, when it happens, you'll know. Whoa. Okay, thank you. Then I figured out what happened at phase one faith, and it's positional. H, their approach combined both legalism, a form of self-righteousness, and liberalism, with liberalism, the obvious evidence of their heresy, the disregard of doctrine, letting their STAs run unbridled. Legalism is often effectively hid by a godly crust, the pious religious type, as 2 Timothy 3:5 brings out. In the last days, there will be those holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power and avoid such men as these. The religious, pious types with the godly crest, and their demeanor, their approach, and things of this nature. All right, we'll continue on with this Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.